But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to us. So remember where you came from. Remember where you came from. You hear these words oftentimes, especially as we grow older and older. Remember where you came from. Remember where you started. These are those words of wisdom, often spoken from those in our lives who've gone before us and lovingly warn us of where we'll end up if we forget where we started. It may be your regional manager who reminded you of your time gathering shopping carts in that downward sloped parking lot before you get to step into your new position as store manager. Maybe it was your teacher at school who brings you back to the days when learning how to multiply seemed like the task of astronauts. And now you're off to college hoping to do groundbreaking research in that new field that you love so much. Maybe it was your mother or your father before your big wedding day, hoping you'd hold on to those foundations that they sought to lay over those 20 or so years of care over you and your soul. Or maybe it's your mommy and daddy teaching you to have patience with your little brother and sister because you didn't know how to be gentle either when you were only a year and a half old. Indeed, before we move ahead in life, let us remember where we came from. And in our text this evening, Paul is doing this very same thing in his own way. He is that wise man seeking the betterment of his reader, both the Christians in Ephesus and us today. And although the scale of significance is way beyond any of our previous examples, Paul is nevertheless reminding Christians of their humble beginnings. And specifically in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, God shows us the reality of our salvation in Christ. God shows us the reality of our salvation in Christ. That's what He's doing here. And fleshing this out first, we remember that in sin, we were under God's wrath. God's wrath. And yet second, we rejoice that in Jesus, we received God's grace. God's grace. And third, we realize that all of this is for God's glory. All for God's glory. So Paul began this letter by identifying himself as a fellow child of the Father in Christ Jesus. He then blessed God the Father as he recalled his unshakable work of adoption, of redemption, of forgiveness, of our inheritance in Christ, which is now held as a firm and sure hope because of the Holy Spirit. And then he showed us his heart for the Ephesians in revealing his prayers for them. And that in his prayers are that they'd know the depths of their hope and inheritance in Christ, who now reigns with absolute authority, having established from the beginning his rule in this age, for what will be the undeniable truth of his complete rule as king in the age to come. And it's after this overview in chapter 1 of this glorious truth of God's power and love that Paul, as it were, he brings out this mirror of the past for every single Christian, and he compels us to remember where we came from without giving us the ability to look away or deny what we see. He gives us this mirror of remembrance. And what's the first thing we see in this mirror of remembrance? But it's our corpse, dead in sin, facing God's wrath. Again, we remember that in sin, we were under God's wrath. Now, we rarely, if ever, talk about death as our beginning. We're alive now, And so, obviously, it's life that we should be talking about, right? Well, clearly, Paul has something else in mind here, for he's clearly writing to living people. In verse 1, he explains that our death is wrapped up in our willing sinfulness. You can actually read this passage with a bit better emphasis by adding "even though" at the beginning. And so then, even though you were dead in your wrongdoings and sins, and he doesn't stop there. As we'll see, this death doesn't have to do with lacking physical pulse, but rather regarding what we were united to, and therefore, what we were separated from. So Paul goes on to remind us of what we used to be united to. We weren't united to the Father. We weren't united to salvation in Christ. We weren't united to the promised Holy Spirit. We weren't united with the church. We weren't even united to life in the truest sense. Truly, we were united with death itself. We were united with the world, and ultimately with the ruler of the domain of the air. Now, when we look into the depths of the Ephesians' involvement in magic in their current city and setting at that time, how they viewed the airy powers, how Paul references to the devil later in this letter, and how Scripture speaks about God allowing Satan to have a kind of limited rule in this world, this prince or ruler of the air, this spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, is none other than Satan himself. And therefore, Paul is saying, he's actually saying, that we were united with Satan. Paul goes on further. We were sons and daughters of disobedience, pursuing personal pleasure in any way we could. We didn't want to pursue a life of perfect and perpetual obedience. We wanted to live a life with as much pleasure and as little pain as possible. We were impulsive, with our main priority being self. Ultimately, we were children of wrath by nature, just like everyone else. We were walking hand in hand, as it were, with fallen humanity in our future of eternal judgment in the fires of hell because of our own willing transgression against the holiness of God. God had every right. Indeed, He has the cosmic responsibility, in light of who He is, to execute perfect judgment upon the sins of His creatures who disobey Him and seek to make themselves their own little miniature deities of self-sufficiency. Now note how Paul switches in verse 1 and verse 2 from the second plural "you" to the first singular "we" in verse 3. So going from "you" to "we" in verse 3. One thing that needs to be seen in Ephesians is Paul's call for unity. This has been developed some in chapter 1, a bit more here in chapter 2, and will get worked out even more so in the later chapters of this letter. And here Paul is saying to his Gentile audience specifically, "You were dead. You were dead." And yet he also says inclusively, "We were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were all children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Indeed, Jew and Gentile alike stood dead in sin, enjoying the pain of its chains in submission to Satan and their own desires." Jewish or not, surely there are some of us here who can relate with the Israelite in this sense. How's that? Well, you may have grown up in a covenant family your whole life, never remembering a day without hearing the sweet mercies of God in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Praise God. Praise God that you don't need to recall dark days and flashing nights of blatant and painful sin that many experience outside of the covenant community. And yet realize here that just like the Israelite, who may have felt very comfortable in their identity as being God's people, you also can be fooled into thinking and forgetting that terrifying position that all have outside of God's grace in Christ. Again, what is this terrifying position? Well, it's this kind of living death where your pulse beats with the next moment's sin in submission to Satan and the flesh. Now, John 3:16-17 is true. God has come to save His people among the world. But so is verse 18, which promises eternal punishment for the unbeliever who won't budge from their already condemned stance of unbelief. Ephesians 2:3 and 5:6 also make this abundantly clear, that those sons of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2 are also the children of wrath. That this wrath is the coming judgment of God, and that they have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Yes, church, let us remember where we came from. We were dead in sin, united with Satan, facing the wrath of God. And yet, Paul went on to add to this recollection, which seems to be inescapably dark if you were only to read to verse 3. Again, in ourself, in our own efforts, in our own pursuits, this dark beginning is really just the preparation for eternal darkness. But God. But God. The crux has arrived, and this is that glorious turning point in our past, as well as the hope of any who would repent and believe in the redeeming work of Jesus, where God works His life into our spiritual corpses through the work and life of Jesus and the living power of the Holy Spirit. So then what's the next thing we see in this mirror of remembrance? Well, we see God's grace in Christ. We see God's grace in Christ. Paul now finishes talking about where we stand alone, for he's talking to Christians. And Christians, by their very nature, by their very new nature, are those who stand together in the unifying redemption of God's good grace. Jew or Gentile, having grown up in the church or having just entered it recently, it really doesn't matter. All Christians enjoy the grace of Jesus. The compelling call of Paul here continues on for the Ephesians and for us today. Remember where you came from. And for the Christian, part of the foundation of our past is when we no longer stood on our own in condemnation, but when God instead took over and gave us a new life, a new identity in Jesus. Here Paul reintroduces his Christian audience to that same blessed triune God from chapter 1. And he begins this time by explaining the character of God as being the reason we're no longer dead in sin. There's no mixing up causes here. There's no sharing space for responsibility in God's Word. It's not some of our works mixed with some of God's grace. It's not a bit of our good choices sharing space with a ton of God's skills as some kind of master chess player who always seems to know the next move from his opponent. It's not even the idea where God looks down the tunnels of time and sees our faith and then runs back through the tunnel to make his plans. Back and forth he goes to check in with the future creatures to refine his plans. This is foolishness. This is foolishness. These are all ways in which we seek to place ourselves into the equation. We want to know why we were saved. And we want to be able to have played a part in that process. But God won't have this. He will not stand for it. He will not permit a creature to lay claim upon His divine Creator glory. Moses could barely see the backside of God's passing glory as he hid behind a rock. And we want to act as if we could be God's sidekick. No way. This is no Batman and Robin scenario. This is a most holy distinction between the Creator and His creatures. The amazing grace of God's salvation is simply and wonderfully based upon His own rich and overflowing love for us. That He chose to lay upon His totally incapable people with natures which were drenched in sinful desire. We were dead in sin, not gasping for breath. We weren't even on life support. So thank God for not requiring any work on our part, for we had nothing to offer, nor did we have the ability to offer it. Praise God for what He alone could do and what He alone did. And the first thing that needed to change was our dead state. And so God gave us life. And this life wasn't given so that we could go back to some kind of Adam-like state of neutrality. That time of Adam has passed. Adam failed. We failed in Adam because he is our federal head. And this is talked about in Romans 5, where death came through Adam's disobedience and spread into humanity. But Romans 5 also teaches us that life came through Jesus' righteousness so that many will be made righteous. So instead of going back to Adam, we have Jesus. We don't go back to Adam, we go to Jesus. Jesus is the one who replaced Adam's failure. Now, most translations record what's happening here in verses 5 and 6 as being together or with Christ, and this is good. This is good translation of God's Word. But sometimes we need to hear the same truth in just a very subtly different way. And so you could refine this and amplify it a bit by adding the prefix co to these actions of God. And so you could think, God has literally co-made us alive together with Jesus, who is the King and the Messiah. Recall chapter 1 describing the rule of Jesus. This same reigning and ruling Jesus is who we're now united to. Indeed, recall our past unity with death, sin, and Satan from verses 1 to 3. And we still remain united to someone, but the union has been blessedly transformed. Now we're united to the very life of Jesus Christ. And just like Paul was unable to contain himself in verse 5, let it be said now, brothers and sisters, you are saved by the grace of God alone. Not only has God co-made us alive with Jesus, He's also co-raised and co-seated us with Jesus, who is in His own heavenly rule. We've gone from facing the wrath of God as Satan's children to now ruling with Christ in His kingdom that has begun. And we also look to the future in hope of His kingdom to be completed, which is assured by the Spirit of God in chapter 1. When Jesus rose from the dead after His work on the cross, God counted that life to His elect. When Jesus went up into heaven and seated Himself at the authoritative right hand of God, God counted that ascension and the authority to the elect. Of course, these realities must be applied in time, over the course of God saving His people throughout history. But the realities are sure, and they are established in the eternal God, who is not bound by time like us. What began in God's triune plan before time has progressed to a point today where we now live in light of the cross and in hope of the return of Jesus. And inevitably we wonder, why did God do this? As we've gone over, God did this because of His rich mercy and His overflowing love. And yet we're not satisfied. We want more. We want to know more reasons and of why we were given life and why not the next guy or girl. And if we can't be a part of the process, we at least want to be in the know. Now, parents can get a bit frustrated at times with the many questions of our children. Indeed, there's one study that says kids can ask up to 300 questions a day. That seems a little bit short. Yet what parents often forget is that we do the same exact thing. Do the same exact thing. So let us welcome the questions of our children and answer with much clarity and honesty and detail as we possibly can. And yet, let us also teach them to be satisfied with answers. In a similar way, we have so many questions for God. But let us remember to be satisfied with the answers He's given us, and not to be fishing for the answers we want. Truly, let us be encouraged by Paul to stop getting consumed by these questions of our salvation, and instead rest in the answers that God does give to us, many of which are explained here in chapter 1, two of which He's laid out in chapter 2 so far, and now one more here in verse 7. Why? One of the primary purposes that God has united His elect with the work of Jesus is to further reveal Himself to His image-bearing humanity and make it undeniably clear that He is full of grace and kindness. God saves us to reveal His goodness to the world, and He does it through the redeeming work of Jesus. Indeed, we're reminded of the truth in Romans 1, when we walk outside to see that next sunset, that God has made it abundantly clear through the beauty of His world that there is a powerful, creating, holy, good, and always present God. But what nature cannot reveal to us is the mercy and the grace of this God. It's a specially revealed work of God, which He's made known in the history of His salvation, the history of redemption, and which He has recorded in His Scripture. So we no longer live in shadows with questions regarding who would be the promised seed of the woman, the offspring of Abraham, the son of David. Now we live knowing that Jesus has come. He's the seed of the woman. He's the offspring of Abraham. He's the son of David. He's come to rescue His people. And He's won His church away from Satan, sin, and death. And it's this very King, Jesus of Nazareth, this perfect man who died for His people's sins under Pontius Pilate and the screaming demand of His own ethnic people. This powerful God who rose from the grave, revealed Himself to a multitude of witnesses, ascended to authority, and sent His Holy Spirit. Indeed, it's this God-man, Jesus our King, who reveals God's immeasurable grace and kindness. And so we respond accordingly in our praise, in our adoration, in our love for God. But what's become of that mirror of remembrance we've been talking about? Well, it seems to have transformed into a mirror of the future. A mirror that shows us our life to be lived to the glory of God based upon all He is and all that He's done on our behalf. And so again, and rightfully so, Paul reminds the Ephesians and every Christian thereafter that we're saved by grace through faith, and that both the grace and the faith are gifts from God. And the Greek behind the English translation here shows how the entire process of salvation is what the word "this" and "it" are referring to in verse 8. And so this entire process, from God's choosing whom He would save to our being forgiven and counted righteous through faith and our future hope of eternal life, which is sealed by the Spirit, is not ours to claim. It is all a gift from God. That is what God is talking about regarding this and it all being a gift of His grace to His people. Again, we go back to the glory of God. And we recall our place as created beings and not holy creator. God has made it clear that salvation is His alone to provide from start to finish. There is no point in our saved existence where we can look back and say, yeah, that right there, that was me. No. Remember, you were dead and united to all manner of wickedness. You had nothing to offer and no ability to offer it. You were and you will be forever completely dependent upon the one-way path of salvation, which goes from the gracious love of God and goes to you, the sinner who only ever earned the wrath of God. If you want responsibility, well then know the part that you played. Truly, you are responsible and you have earned something, but it is only your own judgment that you can ever claim for yourself. And thus we have nothing to boast about in ourselves, as is recounted over and over again in Scripture to the glory of God, and is made perfectly clear here in Ephesians. So instead, do not boast in ourselves. You boast in the grace of God. And the account of Ephesians from chapter 1 until now has made it perfectly clear. And yet Paul offers us a final reason for our need to remember where we came from, and specifically what God has done for us in Jesus. Paul calls us God's workmanship. It's an odd word we don't use very much. He calls us His workmanship. Now, it could also be translated as His creation. It says that we're God's creation, created in Christ Jesus, and that this would be for the purpose of our doing good works, which God had prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And without question, we are to do good works. So that's exactly what God created us to do and prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And yet for those thinking that maybe they can find some place to boast in their sanctification, that's it. For those thinking that they may be able to point to their own good works after they've been saved, Paul wants to cut that notion right off at the foot. Not only is God's grace a gift, not only is our faith a gift, but our good works after we've been saved are themselves a gift from God that it says He's already prepared and planned for us to perform beforehand. What comfort this gives, brothers and sisters. It's all of grace. From start to finish, you're saved by grace. Nothing can take that away from you, not even yourself. God loves us so much that He places all of the burden upon His own shoulders. Indeed, He came to earth to bear the burden of our perfect obedience to the law. He went on the cross to bear our burden of wrath for our sins. And He rose from the grave and ascended to the throne to make it abundantly clear that He bears the burden once more of our eternal existence. Christ bears the burden. Now, obviously, we act and we're conscious. We make decisions. But that's not the point here. It's not about you and how to understand the mysterious parts in which you play. The point is that we ultimately play no part in our salvation, for the only thing we brought to the table was this great and grand nothing. We were a dead corpse decaying away and separated from the holy and pure presence of God, awaiting our time for the eternal consuming fire of His wrath. But God, who is merciful, but God who is loving, but God who is kind, this God chose to elect a people for Himself. And you who are Christians here this evening, you are those people. You are the elect of God. And you have nothing to boast about in yourself. I can only give thanks for the good and glorious grace of your Redeemer. And thus you may boast. You may boast in God. And so God shows us here the reality of our salvation in Christ. And in that, we remember where we came from. We remember what God has done. Let us never forget how in sin we were under God's wrath, but how in Jesus we receive God's grace, and how this is all for God's glory. And what Paul ends with in verse 10, to then develop into the rest of his letter, is that the world will see what God has done in His salvation by the fruit it produces in His people, namely the good works we perform as His workmanship, which ultimately boil down to love for the church, love for a neighbor, and love for God. Amen. Let us pray. God, thank You for Your grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We remember how lost and hopeless we were before You revealed Yourself to us. In one sense, we had nothing to worry about because You'd established the day of our salvation and the eternal comfort we'd enjoy in Your family, indeed in Your adoption. Nevertheless, Lord, the timing was for You alone to know, and so we lived in sin, either blind to its destruction or in fear of Your wrath. But You chose to love us, Father. You chose to adopt us as fellow children in Your Son, Jesus. Jesus, You came for us, Your lost and sinful people, to be our perfection, to take our condemnation, and to be our life and power. Spirit, You are with us now, and provide unfading hope in our citizenship in the kingdom of God. You give us confidence and boldness, not for ourselves, but to love each other, to share Your gospel with others, and to live each day to Your glory as we await Your consummated kingdom. Thank You, God, for giving us life in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You please rise so that we might praise our God in song together. From the Trinity Hymnal 165, Savior of the Nations, come. Trinity Hymnal 165. hear God's word to you this evening, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Amen.